Okay, if you turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll get started. The section that begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and works all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18, is setting forth the superiority of Christ's priesthood by direct comparison with the Levitical priesthood. The first 12 verses, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, will give a general comparison, and that's where we will be tonight. We've worked through part of this already, which I'll articulate to you in a moment. But let's begin with the reading of those first 12 verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick on the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The first five verses, roam over those, deal with the description of the sanctuary. The remaining verses, where we'll be starting tonight in verse 6 through to verse 12, speak of the ministry performed in the sanctuary. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we come into your presence tonight, we do so with thanksgiving for bringing us together into this place and doing so in a manner that we arrive safely. We pray for those who could not be with us tonight for a variety of reasons, for your blessing upon them, but pray particularly we who have gathered here tonight might be profited from the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that in opening the Word of God and teaching and expounding the Word of God, our first and foremost responsibility is, Father, in doing that, is to glorify your great and holy name by acknowledging our dependence upon it in everything. And flowing out of that then comes, Father, those things which help us in our life that we live in this vale of tears. So we pray now as we come to understand more fully the intercessory work of Christ, the high priestly work of Christ, that you would feed us in such a way, Father, that Christ may appear unto us even more precious than he has been to this point. We thank you, Father, for your love and grace, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in verse 6, now when those things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Those words at the beginning, when these things were thus ordained, refer to what has been stated previously concerning, consisting of the place of service and all the furnishings that are there. So when these things, when all of that thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This is a reference to the sons of Aaron in general. They went into the first, what we call simply the first apartment of the tabernacle, as often as necessity required, accomplishing the service of God, which is to say they performed the actions of ministry appointed to them by God. That would have been a variety of things, which we'll look at here in just a moment, not the least of which would be maintenance, an important aspect of the work of the tabernacle. But the service would have consisted of the sprinkling of the blood of the sin offering, not on the ark, which was what the high priest did, but on the veil separating the first apartment from the Holy of Holies, or the second apartment. And so that responsibility was theirs, to sprinkle the blood of the sin offering before the veil, and then trimming and supplying the fuel for the lamps. It's probably something we don't give a lot of thought to, but there was the golden candlestick with its several branches, of course, and all of that needed trimming, the wicks needed trimming, the oil needed to be supplied, and someone had to do it, and that was the work of the priest. It was the burning of the incense on the golden altar, and you may remember on that diagram I gave you that the golden altar is shown there. The burning of the incense on that symbolizes the ascension of prayers and so on to the Lord. And then there was the table of what's called the show, or the presentation bread, on the golden table, and these had to be changed on a weekly basis. You may remember, I believe it was Abimelech the high priest that gave unto David some of those loaves when he was fleeing from Saul. Now, all of that in that first apartment were performed by the ordinary priests according to the regular order that would have been assigned, that they would have worked up to do that. And near the close of David's reign, there was a division of labor that was called courses. And these ordinary priests were organized into 24 courses. You may recall with the account of Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist that he was in that first apartment performing that work when the angels spoke to him. And he was part of the course. So they went up, served for a period of time, and then came down again from the Temple Mount, and another group went up and performed the responsibility. But these ordinary priests were not permitted beyond that first apartment, not permitted beyond the veil which separated that first apartment from the Holy of Holies. In fact, they were not even permitted to take a peek behind the curtain. The curtain was rather heavy. Does anyone remember how thick it was? Span of a man's hand. So it was quite thick, quite heavy, would not be easily moved. And they were not permitted to even look in there. They went as far as the veil, and that was it. The high priest alone, as verse 7 indicates, could go beyond the veil into the second apartment, the most holy place. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. On the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar was the great day of atonement. And on that day, offerings were made for the sins of the nation of Israel that they had accrued to themselves in the preceding year. The other priests were not even allowed into the first apartment when the high priest entered it and then went into the second apartment. Only the high priest was allowed to go into that tabernacle at that time and into the immediate presence of that which signified the very presence of God. So you're beginning to see here the typology of the Lord Jesus Christ spelled out. Now, one of the things he took with him, and it's not apparent there in the text, but it is when you compare scripture with scripture, he took with him a golden censer of burning coals and incense, which apparently when he went in, he left in there, burning. Now, what does incense do? I mean, it's got a smell.
It's supposed to cleanse, isn't it?
Pardon?
Isn't it supposed to cleanse?
Well, yeah, there's that aspect to it too, but it smokes. It produces a smoke.
It fills the air.
Yeah, it would fill the air ultimately. And the idea of that was that even the high priest had his vision of what was in that holy place obscured by the smoke that would have been there, that would have intercepted his view of the Shekinah glory of God which dwelt between the cherubim. And if he'd seen that, he would have in fact died. And so he went in, left this censer burning for a while, went back out again. He re-entered the second time with the blood of the bullock, which was offered as an atonement for his own sins and for the sins of his family. And then he sprinkled that seven times before the veil. Notice that it says in verse 7, he didn't go in there without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So he's offering the blood of the bullock for his sin, and for the sins of his priestly family. When we approach the Lord, I think there's a good lesson there for us to see the importance of confessing our sin. You remember Job was quick to do that on behalf of his family in case he had sinned. And so coming into the Lord with a confession of sins for ourselves and for our family is an important part of worship. I think that's probably an area that all of us may come a little short on from time to time, but it is something I think we should take note of. The blood he sprinkled seven times, of course, before the mercy seat. And he went out. The third re-entry, he carried with him the blood of the goat, which was shed for the sins of the people, and he offered it as an atonement. And again, it was sprinkled seven times before the mercy seat. So he's been in there three times on the great day of atonement. Now, the golden censer is still there. It's still burning. The Mishnah, which is referred to as the Oral Torah, the Torah is the law, but the Oral Torah is called the Mishnah. That's the written record of oral tradition that was produced in the second century following the fall of Jerusalem. And it was a record of what was commonly known. And, of course, all the records, including the genealogies, were lost in the fall of Jerusalem. It's one of the reasons why Jews today cannot trace their lineage back as they used to. But that Mishnah states that the high priest re-entered the holy place a fourth time to retrieve the censer. Now, the main point of the text is that the Day of Atonement was not complete until the high priest entered the holy place and sprinkled the blood seven times on the mercy seat for himself and for his people. Now, you'll notice in the King James Version, I'm not sure what the New King James says, I did check it and I've forgotten. He said for himself and for the errors of his people, of the people. Okay. All right. The King James uses the word error there because every sin begins, of course, with error. Atonement was made for all sins. Sins of ignorance, as Pat has pointed out there from the New King James Version. One exception. That is presumptuous sin. If you come back to Numbers 15 for just a moment, Numbers chapter 15. Verse 30 and 31. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, that is, willfully, and it's dealt with sins of ignorance in the earlier verse, verse 29, but this is distinguishing. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord. He brings reproach upon the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now, that word presumptuously, I'm not sure what you have in verse 30, Pat. The soul that you thought? It is presumptuous. Okay, in Hebrew, it's the word high-handed. A high-handed sin is not a sin done in ignorance. It's a sin that is done deliberately. It's a sin that brings reproach on the Lord. It's a sin that says, listen, I know what the Lord requires. I know I'm to be subservient to the Lord. But I'm going to do this anyway. I know that the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm going to commit adultery. Or the law says, thou shalt not steal. But I'm going to steal. I know what the law says, but I'm going to do it in a high-handed manner. And but the Lord says, he brings reproach upon him, that is on the Lord. He will be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord. In other words, it says nothing. He's broken his commandment in the high-handed sin, and his soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. There's no atonement. His sin remains upon him. The, as I mentioned, a presumptuous sin is a sin that's done with a high hand. That is, it's done as an affront to God's authority. And it's to set up my personal need, my personal lust, my personal desire, whatever it may be, in competition with God's will. And guess what? We're going to lose. So it's important for us to understand that when somebody decides to sin for sinning's sake, in contradiction to the precept of the law, in defiance of the penalty, is to fight against God, and it's to dare him to do his worst. There is in Job 15:25, if I can locate it here quickly, a comment on that. Job 15:25. It speaks of the man who stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his neck. The point is, it's a suicide mission for someone to go contrary to the will of God. Thank God for the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, because I think there is frequently, even in the lives of Christians, presumptuous sin. I know the Lord doesn't want me to do this, but the circumstances are such, I'm going to do it. Dan?
In Numbers 15 there, the subsequent verses, it leads into an account of a man that was collecting sticks on the Sabbath. They found him, took him to Moses. What do you do with them? And the Lord tells Moses to take them out with the congregation and stone them. And then in the end of the chapter, they're commanded to put fringes on their garments so that they will remember God's commandments. Is there any type of New Testament comparison to this? Because this was this is the example of where he intentionally sinned. He's made an example, and then, you know, God commands all the people to change their garments now to have a fringe to remember his commandments, to see them visibly every day.
Yeah, okay. That's a good question.
We've gone from that to the high priest of Jesus Christ. But sin is still sin, and it still bears the consequences. And, you know, the Apostle Paul says in the scriptures that because of your sin, there are people who sleep or are sick.
Yeah.
But is there anything further? I mean, yeah, we don't have physical signs where we walk around with fringes, but what about these presumptuous sins in the new covenant?
There is, and I can't remember the text, but Jesus said that every sin is forgiven except one.
The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The absolute denial of the existence of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that appears to be the singular one now, that if someone attributes to the Holy Spirit, attributes some miracle to Satan, that's the context, rather than to the Holy Spirit, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But it appears that every sin is forgiven, even those times when we are high-handed, with the exception of that one. And John talks about there is a sin, I've got the language, it's not forgivable. I say not to pray for that. He withholds us from praying for that individual who's committed that sin.
Recently in our family devotions, we covered the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And our little boys were having trouble comprehending the unforgivable sin. And Rhonda looked it up. She Googled the unforgivable sin. And Ronald Reagan Jr., who is an atheist, had a commentary where he denied the existence of God and ended it by saying, "Hell, bring it on, I'm ready."
Yeah, okay, there you are.
And that's what we showed that to the boys and said, that right there is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
To say, bring it on.
Yes. And that appears to be the, you can say what you like. No, don't do this. But if a man says what he likes against Christ, it shall be forgiven him. I wish I could remember the text, and I can't. But any sin against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven. And I think that's probably, I was thinking about that. It's interesting you brought that up, because I don't have anything in my notes about it, but I was thinking about the possibility someone might bring it up. I think that's probably the only exception that I can think of in Scripture. Because if you go back into Corinthians, for example, I mean, there's fornication, there's adultery, there's
liars.
All forgiven. Except for those who don't ask for forgiveness, and then they're on the outside. Yeah. Yeah, but this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's a good question. There was another part to your question, and I lost track of it. Do you recall what it was? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Yeah, okay. Maybe we covered it inadvertently. Okay, good. Yeah, good that you're dealing with that with the boys. That's pretty serious. I can't imagine. You were out of the room, Sharon, when Dan was sharing about Ronald Reagan's son.
Yeah, Ronald Reagan Jr.
Who basically blasphemed the Holy Spirit and said, "Hell, bring it on." You know, that kind of thing. Yeah, that just puts a... You can't mess with that.
You can't. It's hard to have compassion for a man like that.
Yes. Yeah.
But here's the thing. He did that in his past, but can he be forgiven of that? If he were to be like, "Okay, I blew it. I now see the truth." dies with a hardened heart.
If he died, certainly if he died hardened of heart, there is, he's toast.
Right.
That's a good question on that particular one. I'm assuming, well, you see, if he held to that all the way through to the time he died,
he's toast.
That's it.
But in reality, people who are not raised in the church and then come to faith, they blaspheme God up until they came to faith.
Yes, that's right. Including Satanists, by the way.
Yeah.
Could a Satanist be converted? I think so. Yeah. I think so. It'd be interesting to probe that text a little more. I'm wondering if the verb would be in the imperfect, which would leave a little bit of leeway there. I have to look at that. Did you find that text, Sharon?
No, I thought I did, but I can't.
Okay, that's okay. Okay. What's that, Donna? Yeah.
All sins are that way if you die without saving.
Yeah. Okay, there's your homework assignment, folks. Burrow into that. Is it possible for someone who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit to actually repent of that and be forgiven? That's a good question. We'll burrow into that a little bit. Okay. All right, as we move on in the text in chapter 9, we are in verse 8 now. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while it's the first tabernacle was yet standing. This is the Holy Spirit's explanation of the facts that have been stated so far. He was signifying by all of these things in relationship both to the articles in the Old Covenant Tabernacle as well as to the service that was performed there, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. In other words, while it's the first tabernacle was yet standing, everything there stood as a figure, it stood as a type or an emblem of something yet to come. And that is our ultimate entrance into the holiest of all through the blood, not of bulls or of goats, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that did not mean that those under the Old Covenant had no real atonement for sin and no real reconciliation to God. They did, but it had to be done every year, or they wouldn't have had it. That yearly atonement was not without signification because it pointed to Jesus and the way to the holiest of all through him. First tabernacle in its ministry was a figure pointing to something not yet made manifest, but revealing in kind of dark intimations what later would become exceedingly clear, and that the way into the holiest of all was made manifest to us. Now, in what follows, the writer to the Hebrews in verse 9 returns to pursue the facts of the Levitical priesthood that by way of contrast might be evident to his readers that Jesus had obtained a more excellent ministry. Notice he says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, your version may read a little bit different than mine. the introductory, which was, is referring back to the things just discussed, all the furniture and all the service of the tabernacle. As long as it stood, the outer apartment blocked the way into the Holy of Holies, into the very sanctuary of God for the mass of the people. While the priests could go in the first apartment, nobody else could. The people were stopped before they could get in there. They were excluded for sure from the most holy place, which we have entrance to now through the blood of Christ. But they couldn't even get into the first apartment, so long as the former tabernacle stood, which was the center of Levitical operations. Therefore, no direct personal access to God in the sense that we have it now in the New Testament. The important point to understand here is the vital necessity of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ to enable us to have entrance into that holy place. So we say, well, what was the purpose of that tabernacle? Notice what the text says in verse 9. It was a figure. What's the New King James say?
Symbolic.
Symbolic. It's interesting. The word is parabole. Parable. It was a parable. Now, a parable is formed of two words. Para, as in parachute, someone alongside you. It's good to have a parachute alongside, or chute alongside you if you're going to jump from an aircraft. But it means, the para means to have something that is side by side. The word ballo, as in parabole, means to throw. It's from which we get our word ball. So what we're being told here is that the tabernacle is something that is thrown as a parable. It's thrown out there with a view to comparison or resemblance. Remember when Jesus taught in parables, he taught something that would resemble the truth he was about to state. And so that's what the Old Covenant Tabernacle did. It represented the truth in this parabolic fashion to show the similarity of something that was to come. And so what the tabernacle ritual was not a parable like an account, like Jesus would say. It was actually a parable in action. It wasn't an account, it was an action. Everything that took place every day was a parable for the time then present. A literal, a living figure, constantly before the people of God, of what was to come. Now I'm going to stop there for tonight, and we will pick up here next time, and we'll get into the subject of some time frames relative to this. I appreciate the discussion tonight. This is good. Is there anything that you would like to add to this or question?
The tearing of the veil when Christ died.
Yes.
Yeah, what a manifestation that was.
Yes, absolutely. Certainly a divine act. You remember the direction it tore?
We talked about.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I could imagine an Israelite standing outside the tabernacle and saying, oh, if I could just get in there, in the very presence of God, just to pour my heart out before God. Forbidden. And yet we have that access 24/7, wherever we are. Whether it's corporately, privately, or whatever. And I wonder sometimes how much we appreciate just what that access means to us, should mean to us, and the fact that it was probably something that was really longed for. Remember, David said he longed for the courts of the Lord. One has the sense there that he just wanted in there, into the presence of God. And here we have that presence of God. Tragedy is so often is just taken for granted. But we have it. That's another reason we can thank God. So if we have two takeaways here tonight, we can we can talk about the necessity of the confession of sin before the Lord as we enter His presence, but also thanksgiving for the privilege of being in His presence through Jesus Christ on a continual basis.